Please remain standing. And for this morning's scripture reading, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 2, the second chapter of the epistle to the Galatians. We're going to start at verse 11, and we will read through verse 21. People of God, this is the word of your God, and it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before a certain man came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that your spirit would powerfully work through it and through the preaching of it, that we might see wonderful things concerning the Lord Jesus in this passage for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we celebrate the 496th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that took place in the 16th century. And some people might ask, why should we celebrate the 16th century Reformation? Isn't it detrimental to the unity of the Christian church? After all, we should just let bygones be bygones. Well, the Protestant Reformation dealt with issues that are timeless, that are ever present, always present in the world and in the church. Issues that are common to sinful human nature. These issues of authority, forgiveness, and how we become right in the sight of God are issues that are always in need of consideration and are issues that are perennial problems in the history of humanity. So to celebrate the Reformation is to celebrate the power of God unto salvation. That's really what we're celebrating. We are celebrating the greatest revival in the Church of Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost. We're celebrating the power of God to save sinners. The Reformation, and particularly the Lutheran branch of the Reformation, and I don't mean the Lutheran denomination today, but the Lutheran branch, the German branch of the Reformation, is often summarized by its view of the work of God in saving sinful people. The so-called solas of the Reformation are a description of a God who saves sinners. The idea of sola scriptura, the idea that the scriptures alone tell us how God saves. The idea of solus Christus, the idea that Christ only saves. The Dio sola gratia, the grace of God alone is the reason for his saving sinners. The idea of sola fide, faith, is the alone instrument that God uses to save his people. And the idea of soli deo gloria, that the salvation of sinners are for the glory of God alone and nobody else's. These are ideas worth celebrating. And that's why we celebrate the 16th century Reformation. And this passage that we just read here this morning gives us a great opportunity to do just that, to celebrate these truths that God has brought back to his church and he continues to bring back, and we need to continue to keep it in our minds as we serve him. We can see in this passage that we default away from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our default setting is one of those really hidden settings in the control panel that you have to dig through a bunch of windows to find what that default is in the computer of your heart. Our default setting is away from salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Our default setting is salvation by who we are and what we can do to please God or to make God like us. This passage also shows us that we must be constantly reminded that salvation is of the Lord and of nobody else. The salvation comes from God. And right understanding of this view and right belief in this area will free us to actually serve God. Will free us from any trap of performance, any idea that somehow we are to do things in exchange for the grace of God, and will free us to serve him fully, to do the things that God has called us to do. So that's our goal for this morning, to see these things. And there are four things we're going to be looking at. You can see them in the bulletin. And the very first thing we're going to see is that the Pope made a mistake. The Pope made a mistake. Look at verses 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So the Pope made a mistake. And the reason I say that is because the Roman Catholic Church says that Peter was the first Pope. But they also say since Vatican I, the Council of Vatican I, 1869, 1870, that when the Pope makes a pronouncement about doctrine, he's never wrong. Ever. Ever wrong. Yet here, Paul says that Peter is teaching by his actions that the Gentiles should live like Jews. That sounds like doctrine to me. A pronouncement that Peter is making by his actions. Even though Peter himself taught otherwise with his words. Now, Paul and Peter are in complete agreement concerning the doctrine of justification itself. We see that in verse 16 where Paul says, we knowing, and then he goes on and lists how people are saved. We there is Peter and Paul. They know what is right, but by his actions, he's teaching something contrary to what his words were teaching. Paul thus says that Peter was making a contradictory statement about the gospel by the way that he was acting. In verse 11, Paul says that Peter is to be blamed for that. And that he was not being straightforward concerning the teaching of the gospel. And that the way he's acting is threatening the truth of the gospel, he says in verse 14. And that required then Paul to confront Peter, supposedly the first pope. Now, there's obviously more than just eating with the Jews here. Paul is not just upset that Peter decided to eat with his friends from Jerusalem. Paul himself was often willing to do some things that the leaders in Jerusalem asked him to do, even though they were necessary. For example, in Acts 21, the leaders in Jerusalem say, hey, you know what, just to keep the peace, why don't you go to the temple, go with these guys, offer an offering in the temple. That way everybody's going to be happy. You're not doing anything wrong. People see that you still believe in the word of God. That's what's a charge against Paul, that he didn't believe in the word of God. And so Paul says, fine, I'll do that. I'll go to the temple. I'll worship the Lord there. I'll offer offerings and so on. Ironically, that led him to be arrested by doing what the people in Jerusalem asked him to do. But he was willing to do that. But here, he saw what Peter was doing as a threat to the very truth of the gospel. It seems that Peter all of a sudden allowed for the idea that it was the keeping of the law, particularly the dietary laws and circumcision, that made a person acceptable to God. All of a sudden, by his practices, Peter reverted to this idea that unless you are circumcised and you eat certain foods and you do certain things, you're not acceptable to God. Now, Peter understood the gospel. He understood the gospel. We see that in his teaching. We see that really here. Paul says that we agree on the gospel. He's just not acting that way. So Peter understood the gospel, but in this particular instance, he did not live out the gospel. And we often do the same. We do not live out the gospel in our lives. We don't let the gospel have its way with us. We get trapped in this thing that I'm calling today the performance trap, that we're going to see what it is in just a moment. And we often let everything around us dictate how we're going to act and not the gospel itself. So how does Paul correct Peter? What is the one thing that he brings up? Paul says, by the works of the law, nobody is declared righteous in the sight of God. By the works of the law, nobody is declared righteous in the sight of God. Look at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Well, we'll start with verse 15 and 16. Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Here we have the crux of the gospel. Here we have the meat of the gospel. Here we have the substance of the gospel. Take this out and you don't have salvation anymore. Take out this idea that by the works of the law, nobody's declared righteous out of God, and you no longer have salvation. And we are all condemned to eternity in hell. Paul says that even they, here is Peter and Paul, that's who he's talking about, even they who were Jews by nature understood that their standing before God had nothing to do with their obedience to the law. What Paul is saying is this: we who have had the idea that we must keep the law in order to be accepted by God drummed into our lives, our entire lives, have been able to believe that's not the case. We who from the earliest childhood have been taught that unless you do these things, God's going to hate you. We who have been taught that unless we eat these foods, God is going to hate you. Unless you walk this far on the Sabbath, God is going to hate you. Unless you do these things, God is going to hate you. We who have been drummed into those teachings, we have been able to understand that that's not the case. And now you're trying to impose that on the Gentiles who never had that drummed into them? You want to put upon them a burden that we know we can't bear? That we've tried, but we can't? Is that what you want to do, Peter? Is that what's going to bring glory to God and salvation to the people that you were preaching to? And Paul says, that's what you're doing by refusing to eat with the Gentiles now that the false teachers came from Jerusalem. Paul says, we tried and it didn't work. Why ask others to do what doesn't work? Trying to approach God on our own doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, These false teachers who came from Jerusalem didn't deny that you needed to believe in Jesus. They didn't deny faith. But they added something to him. they added something to Jesus. John Calvin says, the false apostles did not reject Christ nor faith, but demanded that ceremonies should be joined to with them. And the moment we add anything to faith in Christ, we turn the message of salvation into the message of damnation. At that very moment that we add the slightest thing to faith in Christ, that's a message that sends us to hell, not to heaven. Notice what is it that both Paul and Peter know. Look at verse 16. Oh, sorry, verse 15. Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Peter and Paul both knew that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Do you notice here in verse 16 how many times the Holy Spirit repeats himself? Three times in this one verse, he repeats himself. And now he finishes it with a very strong statement in verse 16. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one who has been born of a man and of a woman is declared righteous before God because he or she was able to keep the law perfectly. No one. To be declared righteous is to be declared, I accept you, is to be declared, you're okay in my sight. And he says, no one who was born of a man or of a woman will ever be declared before the sight of God as being righteous by the works of the law. And here the false teacher said, believe in Jesus, be circumcised, obey the dietary laws, and you'll be okay. Now, we may not think of circumcision and the keeping of the dietary laws as what makes us acceptable to God, but we often think in terms of being good enough to be acceptable to God. The problem is that no matter how we look at it, we are not good enough. No matter how we look at it, we're not good enough. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned. Now let's dig into that word all. The Greek behind that word all gives us great insight. The Greek behind that word all means all. All. And fall short. Not in the past, not once, but continually fall short of the glory of God. We may even think in terms of good, the good we do, outweighing the bad we do. As if there's this heavenly scale in which we can pile up all the good we do, and then we pile up all the bad we do, and somehow if the good outweighs the bad, we're okay with God. The problem is that James says that if you've broken one tiny little aspect of the law of God, you've broken the whole thing. So let me ask you this. You don't have to embarrass yourself. You don't have to raise your hand. But have you lied? Yes, you have. Have you coveted? Yes, you have. Have you worshipped false idols? Yes, you have. Every one of you. And I have too. And we break the smallest of the law of God. We're guilty of all of it. And doesn't matter how much so-called good we pile on the good side of the balance, it's never going to outweigh the fact that we've sinned against an infinite and holy God who is jealous for his glory and who makes sure that his honor is secured. Okay, we may not think in terms of circumcision. We may not think in terms of becoming a Jew as what makes us acceptable before God. But we often come up with our own criteria for how God is going to be pleased with us. And I think if we honestly stop and think of our relationship with God, I think we're going to find out often that we default to that. That there are things that we do, Things that we consider as being the basis for how, why God loves us. And if we do them well, guess what? We're excited and we're encouraged because, hey, God loves me. But if we fail in those areas, we think God doesn't love me because I failed him in this area. For example, sometimes we may think of how godly we are as the basis for God's love for us. If we succeed in godliness this week, then we're all pumped, right? We God loves me. But if we fail, what do we think? You know what? God must hate me because I failed him. Or, this might sound silly, but I hear this so often that probably it's not that silly. We hold up how clean our houses are as to whether God loves me or not. My house is clean this second, God loves me. My house is not clean every other second of the week, God must not love me. How well we provide for our families, how fit and wealthy we are, how skinny we are, how well we play as a sport or an instrument, how much we know, how often we are in church, how much of the Bible we read, how patriotic we are. We've heard the expression God and country, right? Ever heard this expression, people who are God and country people? Well, those people are one thing too many. Right? The and country part is not necessary. We're supposed to be God people. God people. How many kids we have becomes the standard by which God is going to accept us. How much money we have. How much we have suffered. Oh, I suffered a lot this week. God must love me. Oh, I didn't suffer enough. God must not love me. These are all based on the theology of debt. God owes us something, or we owe him something. And both are not true. Both are not true. None of this law-keeping, biblical law or otherwise, makes us acceptable to God because we just can't keep them perfectly. We just can't keep whatever standard we hold up to ourselves perfectly, man-made or otherwise. No one who has been born of a woman and of a man is declared righteous before God because he or she was able to keep the law perfectly. But there's one. There's one who did keep the law perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is only through him that one can be accepted by God. And that's the second thing that Paul and Peter knew, that a person is justified by faith in Christ Jesus alone. To be justified again is to be declared righteous, to be declared, to be accepted in the sight of God, to be said, hey, you're okay, and accept you. Notice the exclusive nature of our standing before God. Paul says it is solely by faith in Christ that anyone is declared righteous in the sight of God, apart from any work of obedience. And there's a serious warning here, and there's great hope as well. So please listen to this. There's a serious warning, and there's great hope. The warning is that if you are hoping to be accepted by God because of you, that is, whom you are, and what you have done, you will stand before God without any justification. You're going to stand before God on your own. And the only thing you're going to receive from him is eternal hell forever and ever and ever. This is serious. This is serious. This is a great warning. But there's great hope too. And the great hope is this. It really does not depend on you. It does not depend on you. We set up all these systems to evaluate whether God loves us or not. And if we succeed in them, we think that God loves us. And when we fail, we think that God doesn't love us. If we are good spouses and parents, God will love us. If we're not, then God doesn't love me. If we are successful at work, God will love us. If we're not, then God won't love me. If people like me, then God also loves me. But if people don't appreciate me, if people don't like me, then it must mean that God doesn't love me either. And if we think of our standing before God as based on our performance, we will be setting ourselves for a very bumpy and discouraging ride. On the days that we are able to perform like we think we should, we will be excited because we think God loves us. But on the days we can't, which is most days, we will be depressed because now God won't love us. And we'll live our lives based on the Daisy philosophy. You know what the Daisy philosophy is? Today, I was really good, so he loves me. I failed today, so he doesn't love me. Today, I was good, he loves me. I failed. And that's a trap, a performance trap that you do not want to be trapped into. It is faith in Christ that justifies, regardless of what you do. Regardless. If you read your Bible or not, if you come to church or not, if you pray or not, if you obey the law or not, it is faith in Christ that justifies you. Nothing added to that. Martin Luther says, a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He's someone to whom, because of his faith, God does not impute sin to him. God does not count his sin as his. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is a great Reformed catechism, question 6, he asks, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And if you stop there, it'll already be a great, great, great answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. But it continues. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace. And that's the problem. We're not okay with just being the grace of God. We want to have a part of it. But it's out of his mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. That's it. A believing heart. Nothing that you do. Just a believing heart. So, since there's nothing to do with us, guess what we should do? Let's go out and sin. To that, Paul says, certainly not. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. The King James, God forbid, more accurately, may it never be so. May it never be so. May never be that the thought that Christ justified you, apart from your works, apart from your own sins, apart from your own good, don't let that thought drive you to sin. So Paul anticipated this, that this glorious and freeing teaching regarding the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ was going to be used by some as justification for sinning. And Paul says, don't. That's not what should happen. Paradoxically, it is the very concept that our standing before God is based solely on our faith in Christ, apart from anything that we could do, that drives us to joyful obedience. That's what drives us to joyful obedience, is knowing that our obedience or disobedience don't play any part in our justification before God. We read verses 14 through 16, and we tend to think that the law of God is bad, right? And in verse 19, Paul says, for I through the law died. And Paul says, the law kills. But the law of God is good. The law of God, the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, says King David. The law does exactly what God designed it to do. It shows our sinfulness. We compare ourselves to this, and guess what we see? We see death. We see rottenness. We see perversion. We see that out of the heart of man comes every kind of wickedness. The prophet Amos calls the law of God a plumb line. You guys know what a plumb line? When I first came to the United States, I didn't know what the plumb line was. I barely knew what the screwdriver was. But here we have this line. You build a fence or a wall, and to the naked eye, it looks good, right? Till you get a level or a plumb line to it. And what more often than not you find out? Oops. The word of God, the law of God, is that plumb line. You put it against us, and guess what? Crookedness. So the law shows our sinfulness. It shows us how incapable of pleasing God on our own we are. It condemns us. It humbles us. And it pierces us through the heart, killing us to any notion of self-worth before God. The law kills. And it is at that point, when the law does its work of killing us, that we are ready to be brought up to life, a life of joyful obedience. So death to the law means life to Christ. Look at verse 20. Verse 19 says, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The law brings us to the end of ourselves so that we can place our faith in another. The law shows that there's no reason for us to believe in ourselves and drives us to another. When we place our faith in Christ, we are united to him. His life becomes our life. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And the life that we now live becomes his living in us. So Christian, listen to this. Christ is present with you and living in you. The Spirit confirms that to you. Ephesians says that we have the Spirit as a down payment of the earnest money of the presence of Christ in our lives. He gives you victory over sin. He enables you to obey him joyfully, not as a means to guarantee your standing before God, but out of gratitude for his immeasurable grace in your life. And when we fail, the result is not despair. The result is repentance and thankfulness that God's love for us is not based on what we do, but solely on Christ's work on our behalf. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." John Gresham Machen, which was a well-known Presbyterian theologian and pastor in the beginning of the 1900s and did extensive work on Galatians, says that this is the central thought of the epistle. This is it, right here. This is what you need to get, is what verse 21 says. He says, Christ will either do everything or nothing for your salvation. There's nothing, there's no in between. Either Christ is doing everything for your salvation, or he's doing nothing for you. And you are the one in charge of doing everything. There's no synergy here. There's no working together. It's either all of Christ or all of you. That's the only two choices that we have. There's no middle ground. Either Christ has done all that needs to be done for us, or he has done nothing. And Christ is either the reason and the ground on which you stand before God, or he has nothing to do with it, and you stand on your own. The only two options. Now, in speaking to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the same Spirit that gives us Galatians, says the following. And I want you, we're almost done. I promise, get ready, that we'll get done quickly this morning. But I want you to listen. We're at the end, okay? This is the conclusion, I promise. It's not a finally, it's not a pastoral finally with three more points following, okay? But this is serious. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So Paul says every time he preaches, what he leaves behind is the smell of Christ, both to those that are being saved and those who are not being saved. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So listen to this. If you continue to try to stand before God on your own, apart from Christ, then this message becomes to you the aroma of death unto death. And all that you heard this morning was condemnation. And that's going to be held against you as you stand on your own before God. As far as you are concerned, Christ died in vain. And you are hopeless. But if you trust in Jesus Christ as the only way in which you can be accepted before God, then this message to you is life leading to life. You are free from condemnation. And you're free to obey joyfully, knowing that God loves you as much as he loves Christ. Do you understand the breadth and the width and the depth of that knowledge? He loves you as much as he loves his own son. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. May that be you. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this message would be life to all who are here. I pray that we would be able to rejoice in the fact that you love us through Jesus Christ, regardless of what we do. And that our standing before you is not determined by our obedience to anything, to any standard, just by faith in Jesus. We pray that the gospel will play out in our lives, and that we'll be able to joyfully serve you because of that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.